Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1? I think it's interesting sometimes, this seems to happen every once in a while in the ministry, where in an uncoordinated sort of manner, a number of pastors in a city will preach on the same thing. I had lunch a couple weeks ago with my friend Tom Hawks down in Uptown PCA Church in downtown, and he said, did you know that several of us are preaching through the book of Revelation? I said, well, I didn't know that. He said, yeah. He said, I am. And then Tyler Dirks out at East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, I think he mentioned Cross Park, and Jeff Hardy, he mentioned our dear friend over at the Calvary, John Monroe. They were all preaching through the book of Revelation. And I figured, you know, when that happens, I think maybe the Holy Spirit's wanting to say something to his church. I said to Jane this morning, she said, honey, what's the sermon about this morning? I said, judgment. And I don't know about you, but I'm getting tired of talking about it. I said, it's the same week after week after week. She said, no. She said, well, you know why? She said, when God repeats something again and again and again, it's because it's something we need to learn. And that's true. It's not a subject we want to talk about. But it's a subject that is on God's heart because, we mentioned this last week, there is something in the holy character of God whereby he will not tolerate for long the violations of his moral order for the universe. Professor Bruce Metzger, we quoted him last week where he said, the justice of God must bring judgment upon individuals and upon nations that violate the moral order of God's universe. And that's what you see in Romans chapter 1. You see a systematic and even systemic violation of God's moral order. It comes in five stages. First, Paul says there is the denial of the revelation of God. As God reveals himself to mankind, as he speaks to mankind, there's a stiff arming of God, a resistance to that revelation. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18. For the wrath of God, that is the judgment of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In rejecting the revelation of God, they soon grow to prefer practical atheism and false religions. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, now they knew he existed, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They turned, quite bluntly, to idolatry. And idolatry always manifests itself in immorality. That's the third thing we see. A widespread immorality and baseness. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. As long as you worship yourself, then the summum boldum, the greatest good will be one's pleasure. And here it's a pleasure of heterosexual immorality in dishonored bodies through fornication and adultery, pornography and prostitution and all kinds of sensual living. But that immorality does not have a limit. It goes even farther. Fourthly, God gives them over to widespread homosexuality. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, or literally degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Here's an explanation of lesbianism and homosexuality and the LGBT agenda, including all of the natural punishments, the STDs and the AIDS and the violent way these people's lives end that give indication of God's disfavor. And then finally, when all of this is in this immoral, depraved, and godless stew, the culture embraces that and promotes it as good. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. So there's the pattern. Dishonored bodies, degrading passions, debased minds. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Now he lists it. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They give approval to all manner of unrighteousness until the godless society promotes what is pagan and punishes what is godly. As Isaiah said, they call evil good and good evil because they know not the difference. You know, folks, in my lifetime, I'm old to young people, but I'm not really that old. But in 67 years, since 1949 to today, we've seen this process take place in America. We've seen the removal of Sabbath day observances and the repealing of blue laws that kept God in our schedules and in our communities and in our lives with a rhythm of work and rest and worship that gave rise to education that promoted evolutionary theories without God in the picture. We took prayer out of public schools and the public sector, removed the scripture from the public domain. We gave in to no-fault divorce and common law marriages and feminism and pornography to distort the way men and women relate to each other. In 1973, we approved through Roe versus Wade the legalized murder of now over 55 million infants in the womb. We overturned all the sodomy laws state by state, legalized euthanasia, which led to a surge of premature deaths of the elderly, the special needs, the disadvantaged, and now we're surprised that we're so much involved in human trafficking because human life is just a commodity to us. We've legalized homosexual marriages, overturning 38 constitutions of the states against it. And now there's an aggressive and coordinated effort of the academy and the government and the media to not only promote these things as good, but to tell us if we're opposed to them, we're evil. You ask what's next? Is it polygamy? Yeah. Pedophilia? Yes. In Michigan, there's a woman who's appealed for a license to marry her son. And in Australia, a man who's appealed for a license to marry his daughter. They're biological sons and daughters. Do they call that incest? No, they call it GSA. Genetic sexual attraction. You can call it whatever you want to. Paul calls this all manner of unrighteousness. And you say, well, how did this happen? It happened because the evil one attacked the family with immorality and adultery and divorce. You aware that 76% of all African American children are born out of wedlock and 30% of all white children are born out of wedlock? The family now is a pitiful parody of what it used to be. And the church, where is its moral courage and moral vision and moral suasion. It's lost its voice. It's so afraid that you're all going to get upset and leave. Numbers means everything to the evangelical church, everything. So that we're unable to have a prophetic voice and call people in a priestly manner to the healing and grace of Jesus Christ. And the state is left with this mess, trying to make work what the family and church are responsible to do. And they resort to power and to bullying. And they're the opposite of what Romans 13 says they ought to be. A minister of God for good who punishes evil but approves of what is right. Now our governments do the reverse. It is a total meltdown. And that is what lies behind this judgment of God in Revelation chapter 16, if you'll turn there now, please. This defense of his moral order. It's not that God is just on an angry tirade, tearing down and destroying everything that upsets us. Oh, no. This is not a shotgun blast of God's wrath. This is a rifle aimed strategically at targets to take down what is opposed to God's moral order and to replace it with a new heaven and a new earth. God's judgment is both remedial and recompensatory and also restorative. Jesus Christ said as he touched on this earth, the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is bringing to the world a new moral and spiritual and even political order. He's going to reclaim the things that the false trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet have taken away from us and that we were so complicit in letting happen. And he's asking us to examine with him how this is going to happen. So he gives us a series of judgments. Each set more severe than the previous one. There were the seal judgments, which were pretty horrifying. And then the trumpet judgments that were fearful. And then the bowl judgments that are absolutely catastrophic. And in chapter 16, we looked at these bowl judgments last week. At least the first five, where God was judging the physical order of the universe. He was afflicting the seas and the food chain and the water that we drank. He was sending boils and painful diseases upon mankind to remove their health. The sun that gives us light begins to scorch us as the climate changes. There's all kinds of spiritual darkness that, to the point where it's painful. And finally, this releasing of demonic frogs, a symbolical picture of increased demonic influence upon the earth. As God says to the world, all right, let's bring this to a conclusion. I have preached long enough inviting you to come to Christ, calling you out of the world and into the kingdom of God, calling you away from sin into God's grace, calling you from yourself to Christ. And now there will be one final standoff. It is God who draws a line in the sand, and that line is called the Armageddon. It is the last great conflict between Jesus Christ and the devil, between the church and the world. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Well, how do we understand this vision of Armageddon? First, there's this battle that takes place, beginning in chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on so that he may not go out naked and be exposed. And they assembled themselves at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now here is a picture of what Rome feared most of all. Rome had a vast empire. And they had an eastern border, bordered by the river Euphrates. And beyond that river was the Parthians and what they called the barbarians, the peoples they had not been able to subdue. Caesar Augustus actually divided his empire and his army in half into a western and eastern empire, and he stationed the bulk of his armies in the east to protect that eastern border because the Romans feared that one day this, what they called the barbarian horde, would come across that border and sweep in to the Roman Empire and wipe them out. So John uses that imagery that from the east, out of a barbarian world, come three unclean spirits, frogs. Just another imagery of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, the satanic trinity. And they gather through persuasion all of the nations of the earth to take a final stand against Christ and his church. They meet at a place called Armageddon. It's kind of ironic that the text says, and they meet, assembled at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, because Armageddon is not Hebrew, it's Greek. The Hebrew is Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, but there was no mountain of Megiddo. It's again a spiritual image of something. There was a plain or valley of Megiddo. And it was a famous place in the history of Old Testament. It was there that Deborah and Barak in the day of the judges fought against the Canaanites and won in the valley of Megiddo. It was there that Ahaziah, the king of Judah, fought against the king of Israel and was slain, killed in the valley of Megiddo. It was there that Pharaoh Necho of Egypt came down upon the good king Josiah and killed him in the valley of Megiddo. But most importantly, there was a mountain that sat at the end of this valley looking out over it all. It was called Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, a man named Elijah went up one day. And here's what he said to the priests of Baal: gather around and make your sacrifices, then I will do the same. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And the people did not answer him, not a word. So Elijah said to the prophets, I, even I, only am left of the prophets of Israel, the prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 in number. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, and I will take the other. But we shall put no fire on the altar, and I will prepare the other the same way and lay it on the wood, but with no fire. Then you will call upon the name of your God, Baal, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And let the God who answers from heaven with fire be God. And the people said, so be it. You know the rest of the story. That Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed that offering, and then killed those 450 priests of Baal. Here is the familiar imagery of a prophet of God, this one, John, saying, why do you limp between two opinions? If the world is the kingdom of God, then serve it. But if the church is the kingdom of God, join it. Let us see which God answers with fire from above, and he will be the Lord. Here is a squaring off between two great champions of two powerful kingdoms, Lucifer and his world, Christ and his kingdom. The devil in the fallen world, with one final desperate act of persecution, attempt to wipe out the church. There's not, I don't believe, a literal battle that takes place. It's just this one final surge in the end days to stomp out the church, and they gather as a world, assuming that they are so numerous and so powerful and so overwhelming that the church will soon cease to exist. But to their surprise, the church never shows up to the battle. Just one man does. Just Jesus Christ. This is his second coming. He arrives, and by himself, coming, he says, like a thief in the night, that pattern that he said again in his parables and in Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 3 and 2 Peter and 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He suddenly appears when they are least ready for it, and he destroys them. And then the angel says, it is done. It's over. This isn't the only time in the book of Revelation that this final conflict is stated. Turn over to chapter 20 for just a second. And look at chapter 20, verse 7. And when 1,000 years had ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sands of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice that fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Here is Elijah again showing up, telling the world, if my father is God or the world is God, we will find out. The God who answers with fire, he is God. And now this fire comes down and consumes all of God's enemies. And Jesus is king. When this happens, the capital of this kingdom called the world is exposed. Like any great kingdom, there's a capital to it. This capital is called Babylon, a code name for Rome, a symbol of godless society. Now all their armies are gone, destroyed by King Jesus. They lay open to destruction, and that's exactly what happens in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plagues of the hail, because the plague was so severe. The seventh angel comes down and says, as he pours out his bowl, it is done. What is done? Sin is done. It's over, finished, gone. Rebellion is done. Godlessness and evil and wickedness, idolatry, immorality, all done. Judgment is finished. The end of the world has come, and the old world is done. With one final great plague, God pours out on them this imagery of massive hailstones, 100 pounds each. I don't know how big that is, but too big for me to pick up and throw. They come whizzing down from the sky like meteors, killing every person they hit. You know what this is. This is a revisitation of Moses' seventh plague of the fiery hail. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your staff toward the heavens, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant in the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail, such as had never been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything. It was in the field in all the lands of Egypt, and it killed both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the tree and stripped and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of God were, was there no hail. Hail. That's not in Southern, H-E-L-L. That's Yankee, H-A-I-L. Hail comes down, mixed with fire, and it consumes and breaks and destroys in what the angel calls the fury of his wrath. And the great city, Babylon, this great, we'll find out in the next chapter, spiritual prostitute, is broke into three parts. This is a picture of the judgment of Satan, the dragon, and the fallen state, the beast, and godless religion, the false prophet. They are broken to pieces. Their triunity, which gave them such strength in the world, is now crushed. They are divided and conquered. And we saw in chapter 20, the beast and the prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and after them, the great Satan himself. It's all done. The end of the world have come. And the lex talionis has once again appeared. That law of retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Babylon is forced to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath because she was drunk with the blood of the saints and the wine of her passions and immorality. She got from God what she always wanted, a godless drink that took her life. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality. Grant Osborne says, again, this principle of lex talionis is found in the sins of Babylon the Great, for they have come to God's attention, and he has reacted to her in kind. Since she has drunk of the wine that leads to passion and immorality, God will give her a wine cup filled with his furious wrath. This is a picture of our earthly home being dismantled by Jesus Christ. Listen, not so that we have no place to go, but so that God is making a new home for his kingdom people, free of all those evil things that afflicted them and persecuted them and wounded their souls from day one. Now, what do we do with a vision like this? Well, I think there are three questions we need to ask and answer. Number one, where are the people of God? Where are the true believers in Jesus Christ and all of this wreckage and wrath? And the answer is, they are looking on in complete safety. Just as in the days of Moses, they were in the land of Goshen. Plague after plague, 10 of them come, but the plagues pass them over. They are never where the people of God are. They're only on Pharaoh in Egypt. So at the beginning of this chapter, in the very first verse, these angels are told to pour out their bowls of wrath on those who have the mark of the beast and have worshipped his image, but not the people of God. These plagues of judgment fall upon only those who've renounced Jesus Christ and been baptized into the world with the mark of the beast. Again and again, they're the people who are confronted by these horrible judgments, but rather than repent, in every single case, the book of Revelation says, they cursed God. Time and again, through remedial judgments and catastrophic judgments, and now these final judgments, the people of the earth deliberately refuse to forsake the world and flee to Christ. You see, they bring the judgment on themselves. For there is a way for them to go into the kingdom of God and escape these judgments. Jesus said that. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is right now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will come out of those graves. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus Christ's voice is still going out to the world. People who are spiritually dead are still hearing the good news that Jesus saves, and they are coming to life. They're being reborn of the Spirit. They are born again. But there are others who hear this, and they consistently harden their hearts until finally they are unable to do anything but curse God, but not the people of the Lord. Listen to Psalm 91. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 to your right, but it will not come near to you. You will only look on with your eyes to see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is your refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, who come to Christ, who know him as Savior and Lord, they are not under judgment. They have passed from judgment into life. Of course, so the question then becomes, well, how do I become part of this protected people? And that's a simple and straightforward answer as well. We turn from this world. We surrender to Christ. We are baptized and brought in his church. That's how we enter the kingdom of God, through the waters of baptism. We mentioned last week that the communion table is a table of judgment. Well, so is the baptismal font. It is a mark that God puts on us in place of the mark of the beast. It marks us as people who've already been punished in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible talks about baptism as a cleansing from sin. Talks about it as a renewal. That unless we're born of the water and the Spirit, we will not see the kingdom of God. It's likened to an ark, Peter says, that carried Noah and his family through the flood. So baptism will take us home to the kingdom of God, because it is a baptism of judgment. Not a judgment upon us, but a judgment upon Jesus Christ. We cannot forget that all of these judgments, these seal judgments and these trumpet judgments and these bowl judgments, the full wrath of God has fallen on Jesus Christ already. Their sin was judged for all mankind, if people will receive that. And that's what baptism reminds us of. Eugene Peterson says the waters of baptism are first of all the waters of judgment. They are simultaneously and most importantly the waters of salvation. All the biblical experience with water are gathered together into this Christian symbol of baptism, the watery chaos. over which the Spirit of God moved, brooding to create the world. The catastrophic waters of the flood that cleansed the earth of its degeneracy and its continuous evil and carried Noah and his family to salvation. The Red Sea waters that sank the Egyptian horses and riders, and out of which Moses marched Israel into the freedom of the promised land. It is a picture of Solomon's great brass tank called the Sea of Water, used to purify the priest and the people as they came to the temple to worship God. It is a picture of the Jordan River into which John the Baptist dipped crowns in repentance, and out of which Jesus rose as a baptized man to preach to us that the kingdom of God was at hand. We have a choice. We have a choice, folks, because everyone in this room is already baptized. Did you know that? You're already baptized. You're either baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or you wear the mark of the beast, 666, because you cannot be anywhere except in the kingdom of God or in the world. And it is a deliberate choice we must make to let our judgment fall upon Jesus Christ and move into baptism and church membership into his kingdom, or to say to God, I will take my own chances on the judgment day, of which I strongly advise you not to do. Third question is, why is God doing all this? Because God is creating a new world. I want you to look back at the beginning of chapter 16. Would you do that for just a moment? And I want you to see that there's a way in which God is dealing with the world. If we were to go back to Genesis 1, here's what we'd see. We'd see God making light, and then earth, and then water, then plants and heavenly bodies, then fish and birds and mammals, and mankind, and then a day of rest. We'd see the creation of the world in 7 days. You know what we're seeing in the bowl judgments? We're seeing the reversal of that creation. We see God dismantling what he has made piece by piece so he can make room for a new creation. God destroys the earth, then the seas and waters, then the sky and human health, and demonic powers and human civilization in order to usher in a new world and give us an eternal rest. God is making for us a new home. You say, well, why would he want to do that? Because he has already paid the penalty for our sins. I believe he's paid for the sins of the world. Just as this angel says, it is done. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's all done. Everything in the lex talionis, the rule of retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, a life for a life has been given. Christ's life for our lives. Christ's righteousness for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, to bring us into this kingdom, into the new world. Romans 1 must be reversed. And you and I are called this day to do that. To renounce the world's way of turning evil into a cultural good and turn again to the Bible's truth. To reject the new ideas that make perversion look acceptable. To accept who we are, both in our gender and person, as the image of God, and to seek to live that way. To repent of all our own immoralities and baseness and moral disorder, and to bring our sins to Jesus Christ for a cleansing in the waters of baptism. To give up our self-made spirituality, our easy believism, and face them for what they are, idolatry and paganism, to come into the church, to learn what pure and undefiled religion really looks like through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to acknowledge that God, through his revelation and his moral order, is God indeed. That he has again answered from heaven with fire once in the days of Elijah, then on the day of Calvary, and soon on the day of judgment, and proven that he alone is God. Time, you see, is running out. And if you think that's just a preacher's emotional, manipulative message, then I ask you to just read a newspaper. Turn on the TV this afternoon. Look to Orlando. And tell me this great place called Babylon is not breaking apart and killing itself. But through the midst of it all, I want you to see this. Through the ashes and the shambles and the ruins, there walks this one sterling person, Jesus Christ, calling you to come with him. There's time to do it, he says. Come with me, and I will take you home to the kingdom of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, he said. For in my Father's house there are many places to dwell. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that wherever I am, there you may always be with me. Babylon is dying, and Jesus is calling us to flee with him from the wrath that is to come. Let's pray. Father, these are ominous pictures of the spiritual reality all around us. Just as John said elsewhere, the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God and believes in Jesus Christ will live forever. We want to thank you for our rescuer, our deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who so loved this broken and evil world that he came into it so that we might not perish but have everlasting life if we would only put our faith and trust in him. Open our hearts to do that. Even those of us who've already trusted in Jesus Christ, give us new eyes to see the worldliness around us and the challenges before us as a people of witness, that we might call out to our friends and loved ones to come with us and with Christ into this ark of the covenant, and on the waters of baptism be carried safely through this great destruction home to our new capital city, the city of God, in the new heaven and the new earth. Give us repentance and faith, and give us a heart of trust and obedience, that we might live forever with Jesus Christ and escape the judgment that is coming. In Jesus' name, amen.